Well, Colossians chapter 1, we're doing a series in the book of Colossians called Complete in Christ. And one of the key words that comes up again and again is complete or fullness or all things. Colossians is only four chapters and it divides nicely into two parts. Chapters 1 and 2 deal with doctrine, that is what we believe. And chapters 3 and 4 deal with practical Christian living, how we live. So chapters 1 and 2, what we believe, and then chapters 3 and 4, how we live. And so we're looking at the theology of our faith. If you're right in your doctrine, you should be right in your behavior. And therefore, if you are wrong in your doctrine, you'll be wrong in your behavior. Now, there was a problem in this church. The real was being attacked by the fake. The real was being attacked by the fake. Have a look at these monuments. The first one is real. You'll find it in Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. Christ the Redeemer, the statue. And yet a couple of years ago when we were in Portugal and we were driving into the city of Lisbon, we came across, well, this statue here. It is an exact copy of the one in Brazil, but in a different place and slightly smaller. It looks like the real thing, but it's not. It's a replica. It's a replica. And not just in Brazil and Portugal. For example, if you go to Italy, you have the Trevi Fountain in Rome. The top picture is the real one. But if you go to Las Vegas, Nevada in the USA, they've got their own version. It looks exactly the same, but it is a copy. It is inferior. It is not the genuine article. Even though on first appearance, if you saw a photograph, you would naturally assume it's the real thing. Let me give you another one. The Arc de Triomphe in Paris, France. You've got the real one and you've got a fake one. This one is in China. When I go to Moldova, if you go into Chisinau, the capital of Moldova, they've got their own one there as well. So there are at least three, the genuine, at least two copies of the Arc de Triomphe in the world. The genuine and the fake. And then one more. The real Statue of Liberty is in the picture at the top. The second photograph is the Statue of Liberty in Tokyo, Japan. So they've got a copy, an imitation of the real thing. So all of those monuments look impressive. If you were there, you would probably take a photo and show that photo to your family or your friends. You'd probably upload it to social media. Look what we've discovered. But they're all fake. They're not the genuine article. And in religion, you have the genuine Jesus and you have the false Jesus. The genuine Jesus and the false Jesus. And you're going to have to engage brain and determine what is real and what is false. For example, you may have some people knock on your door. Even if you go down a mile down the road to Loxheath Centre, often on the edge of the shopping centre, there are two ladies with a notice board giving out the Watchtower magazine. They're Jehovah's Witnesses. They have a poor imitation of the real thing. If you press them as to who Jesus is, they will say he's God the Son. No, they will say actually he's the Son of God. But if you press them, they will say, actually, he's Michael the Archangel, a created being that we call the Son of God. That's Jehovah's Witness teaching. That is false. It's not what the Bible teaches. That's what the Watchtower organization teach. It is a false Jesus. Mormons, as you go into Southampton, as you go past Thornhill, there is a great big Mormon tabernacle. If you go in there and say, who is Jesus? They will say, he's the Son of God. But if you press them, their language changes. Mormons believe Jesus is a spirit child of the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Mother. Sounds bizarre, but that's what they believe. They won't tell you that up front because they'll put you off. They draw you in, and then when you're inside, they tell you the lie. In Islam, the Quran, Jesus is known as Isa. Isa. He's the prophet. He's the messenger, but no more. Just the same as Moses, just the same as Abraham, just the same as Muhammad, just the same as every other prophet. It's not what the Bible teaches. These are other Jesuses. They are replicas or false imitations of the real thing. And in these verses, that's what the Apostle Paul deals with. Who is Jesus? And it was a question Jesus asked while he was here on earth. He got his disciples together one time and he said, look, who do the crowd say that I am? And everyone chipped in. Some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some even say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Everyone was happy to chip in. And then Jesus gets personal. He often does that. He says, ah, but what about you? It's in the plural. What about you? Come on. Who do you say that I am? And it suddenly went quiet. And I think everyone was embarrassed and they all looked down hoping somebody else would answer. And one person did, Peter. And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you could almost hear them hold their breath, because if he's wrong, it's blasphemy. It's a big sin in Judaism. And Jesus said, oh, blessed are you, Simon Peter. Happy are you. You might be a fisherman and you might eat fish, but it's not the omega-3 that's made you smart. Flesh and blood hasn't figured this out. God has revealed this truth to you. And it's the number one question that we have to ask in life. Who is the genuine Jesus? Because not only this life, but the whole of eternity depends on what we do with Jesus. And that's why in this letter, Paul takes two chapters to talk about what we believe and then two chapters about how we live, so that we get a right belief that leads to right behavior. But as today, with the Mormons, with the Jehovah's Witnesses, with the Christian Science, with the Christadelphians, there's a whole endless group of cults and sects out there who pollute or give us an imitation Jesus. So the Apostle Paul wants us to know who the genuine is. And if you go into any Christian church, you go into this church, an Evangelical church, the Baptist church, the Anglican church, the Methodist church, they should all be united on who Jesus is. But when you get away from Christianity, you find a false Jesus out there in the world. And the false teachers were called Gnostics, has a silent G on the front. Gnostics, Gnosticism. An atheist is someone who doesn't believe. An agnostic is someone who's not quite sure, do I believe in God or not? A Gnostic is someone who says, I believe and I've got special knowledge. That's what the Mormons do. We believe in Jesus, but only as the Book of Mormon interprets him. We believe in Jesus, say the Muslims, but only as the Quran interprets him. We believe in Jesus, say the Jehovah's Witnesses, but only as the Watchtower tells us. They all bring this extra book, this extra knowledge in to pollute who Jesus is. But when you stick to the Word of God and you stick to Jesus only, you don't go wrong. So just as we have people trying to influence this with other teaching today, it happened in the New Testament. Happened at this church in Colossae. Now, who is Jesus? Christians believe in one God. One in essence, three in persons. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, my Muslim friends say, oh, you can't add up. That's three. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. And I said, well, if you want to do maths, 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. I can do the maths as well. But the Bible teaches God is one in essence, but three in persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's watch this little video which might help us.
What exactly is the Holy Trinity? The word itself is never actually mentioned in the Bible, yet it's considered to be one of the core beliefs of Christianity. The Trinity is the way in which humans understand God. Some people like to use real-world illustrations, for example, an egg. An egg is made of three parts, the shell, the white, and the yolk, and together they combine to create an egg. However, the difference with the Trinity is that each individual element is in itself fully God. So you wouldn't take the yolk from the egg and say that yolk is an egg. It's simply part of an egg. However, if you take the Holy Spirit from the Trinity, he is still fully and completely God. So how does the Trinity work? We know that throughout all of history, people have worshipped thousands of different gods, but the Bible tells us there's only one. So in our reality, there is one true God. But the word Trinity means a group of three. The one true God is described as three different persons. Each person is fully God, yet distinct from one another. The three persons are called the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Bible specifically states that each person of the Trinity is fully God. John 17:3 proves that the Father is God. John 20:28 proves that the Son is God. And Acts 5, verse 3-4 proves that the Holy Spirit is God. The Bible also says that the Trinity has existed eternally, meaning they have always existed and always will exist. We see both the Son and the Spirit with the Father before our universe was even created in the following verses. The other important thing to know is that the persons of the Trinity are distinct from one another. John 14:26 proves the Spirit is separate from the Father. John 6:38 proves that the Father is separate from the Son. And Acts 10:38 proves that the Son is separate from the Spirit. In fact, this is one of the few verses that captures all three of the members of the Trinity in one verse. All three members of the Godhead work together in many ways, from the creation of the world, to the rescue mission of humans through Jesus, even to how we pray to God and how we will eventually be saved. Ultimately, the Trinity is one of those things that is beyond our full understanding, but it's important we don't try to reduce God to a simple analogy, because anything we can come up with will fall flat. Sometimes it's okay not to have full understanding, and maybe someday God will reveal the mystery to us himself.
Now, who is Jesus? He's the eternal Son of God who entered our world. Let's look at what Paul says. He'll say it much better than I can. First of all, we're told he is the image of the invisible God. Verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God. Wow! Just let that sink in. It's mind-blowing. Jesus is the one who makes the invisible visible. Got that? Jesus makes the invisible visible. The Bible says no one can see God. He's invisible. But when you look at Jesus, he makes the invisible visible. That's the equivalent of saying, hold on, look, there's a picture of the invisible man. Do you like it? I can't do it. I can't give you a picture of the invisible man that you can see because he's invisible. But what we can't do, God has done. He says, when you look at Jesus, you will see exactly what the invisible God is like. I don't mean 6 foot tall and, you know, with a beard. I mean that the very nature of Jesus. Is God loving? Yes, Jesus was loving. Is God patient? Yes, Jesus was patient. Does God forgive? Yes, Jesus forgave. Is God holy? Yes, Jesus was holy. Everything you want to know about God is made visible in the Son. And that's why Jesus could say in John 14, 8-10, he who has seen me has seen the Father. A modern illustration. If Jesus took a selfie with his phone, when you looked at the picture, it would be the Father. Because they are one in essence. They are one and the same. The invisible God has revealed himself in his Son. And the word used is icon. Icon in Greek, a representation, but more than that. You see, we've never seen Julius Caesar. How do we know he exists? Well, we have coins that bear his image. So the people of his day may never have seen the emperor in the flesh, but whenever they saw a coin, they knew what he looked like, because the coin had his image on it. And even now, 2,000 years later, we could look at a coin and we get an impression of what he's like. But this word means much more than an image. It's a manifestation, a manifestation. He is the image, not an image. He is the image. If you see Jesus, you get to know what God is like. And if you don't see Jesus, you'll always have to guess about God or just have the theory in the Bible. So that's why we point folks to Jesus. If they want to know what the God of the Bible is like, give them Jesus. So first of all, there's five titles here that make Jesus unique. The first one is this: he's the image of the invisible God. The second one, he is the firstborn of all creation. He is the firstborn of all creation. Verse 15 again. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, every cult, Every false religion loves this title, and they butcher it. They distort it. They say, there you go, Jesus isn't eternal. He's the firstborn of creatures. Therefore, he must be created. He's not God. Now, if you just keep on reading, the verse explains itself. It's not rocket science. And anyone who goes to this title to disprove the deity of Jesus has got a loaded gun to the head. They're going to end up dead because this verse clearly teaches who Jesus is. Is anyone here the firstborn child of their family? Anyone? Oh, a few of you. Hands down. You were spoiled. See, I'm one of nine. I'm the eighth born in my family. Yeah, there are other curlies around. Isn't that frightening? See, the firstborn never had to wear hand-me-downs from their older brothers or sisters. And I never looked good in those dresses, trust me. Hand-me-downs, I always got my brother's old shirts, complete with rips, stains, and whatever else wouldn't wash out. In our house, we had just a one room. We grew up in a small council house in the Midlands, and there was eight kids. So firstborn had the best chair after mum and dad. And then we went round, and I ended up with my sister always sitting on the floor, never enough chairs. But as soon as somebody went out, everyone moved up a chair. Everyone moved, and I remember the day when I could sit in a big armchair. I'd arrived. And then as soon as my big brother came back, it was, oi, that's my chair. All right. Hey, firstborn gets spoiled. Firstborn gets all the privileges. But firstborn in this doesn't mean chronological order. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It means importance. Importance. And if you go to the Old Testament, you will see that. For example, Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn. Born son. Now, Israel wasn't the first nation. There were many nations before Israel chronologically, but God says they're my firstborn. They're in the place of privilege. I value them over the other nations. It's a place of supremacy. That's why we call Israel the chosen people. God says they are chosen, they are distinct, they are special to me. Firstborn means rank, not chronological order. Again, let me give you another illustration. Psalm 89, verse 20 and 27. Psalm 89, 20 and 27. David is called the firstborn king of Israel. The firstborn king of Israel. But hold on. King Saul was Israel's first king. David came after him. He was number two. Chronologically, yes, but not in supremacy, not in order of importance. In order of importance, David is the firstborn. David is my number one. So in the Old Testament, often the word firstborn is used to talk about supremacy, not chronological order. And the context where this expression is used here in connection with Jesus demonstrates its meaning. Jesus is clearly the firstborn because his preeminence over all creation, because he was there before creation. Look at verse 16 and 17. By him all things, not all things except him. No, he created all things, therefore he's before all things. And that word all things is at the beginning and the end of those verses, 16 and 7. There's a double emphasis. It is bracketed that he made everything, but no one made him. He is called the creator of all things, therefore he cannot be created. And all things repeated twice for emphasis. So he must have supremacy. Have you ever been in a shop and you've been in a queue and someone comes in and they barge to the front? Not very nice, is it? You go, excuse me, I'm here first. Get to the back. Get to the back. If you're brave, sometimes we just ignore it. Depends on how big they are, doesn't it? But most of the time, we say, there is a queue. I'm here first. None of us are okay with people pushing in. We have a problem. Paul says, don't let anyone push in front of Jesus. He's always first in the queue. He must always have supremacy in everything we do because of who he is. And the one who is the eternal God, the creator of the Son, entered our world. And we celebrate that at Christmas. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. And then the third title he uses, he's the creator God. Verse 16. For in him all things were created. All things. The creator God. I like the story of the little girl who's sitting on grandma's knee. And grandma is kind of brushing her hair, getting her ready for bed. And the little girl's enjoying the experience. She loves to be pampered. And the girl looks in the mirror and she sees her beautiful soft skin and her lovely blonde hair. And she looks at grandma and she sees the grey hairs and the wrinkles. And she says, Grandma, did God make you? And grandma brushes the hair and says, yes, God made me. And the little girl says, Grandma, did God make me? And the little girl says, yeah, God made you as well. And then the little girl said, Grandma, don't you think he's doing a better job these days? Hey, we have a creator God who has made all things and made all things well. And the Apostle Paul here reminds us. He says three things, actually. The Son is the origin of creation. For by him all things were created. That's a slap in the face to the Gnostics who are saying Jesus is a created being. Paul says, no, he's not. No, he's not. He's no created angel because he created the angels. He created all things. Secondly, he says the Son is the goal of creation. All things were created by him and for him. He's not an agent. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses say. Jehovah used Jesus as a middleman to make things. But Jehovah's the creator and everything goes back to Jehovah. Paul again slaps it down. He said, no. All things were made by him and for him. He's the goal of creation. And this is incredible. This is, just watch how this expands. Not only does he say things on earth and things that are visible, he says he made everything that's invisible, what you can't see. Heaven corresponds to the invisible. No one's ever been to heaven or seen heaven. It's invisible, but he made it. Earth is visible. You can see planet Earth. And then just when you think he's got to the end, he goes further by saying, thrones, dominions, principalities, and power. Even in the invisible world that none of us will ever get to, it may be in eternity, he made that as well. In fact, there is nothing visible, invisible, physical, or spiritual that he hasn't made. Now, that doesn't blow your socks off when you try and figure out nothing more. And then thirdly and lastly, he says, the Son is the sustainer of creation. In him, all things hold together. In other words, he's not like a watchmaker who makes a watch, winds it up, and then just sits back and lets it tick away on its own. No, Jesus holds everything together. Every breath you have is a gift of God. Every day of your life is a gift from God. All things hold together, and without him, it would all fall apart. And then he says another title for him. He's the head of the church. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. So again, four simple truths. He's the head of the body. Your body only works because of your head. That's why if you have a brain injury, the body can't operate. Think of someone like Stephen Hawking. Supposed to be one of the greatest minds ever. His head was working, but the rest of his body wasn't. But he could still do perhaps more than most of us intellectually because the brain controls everything. And when it comes to the church, the worldwide church of Jesus Christ, made up of all Christians, he's the head. We're the body. Not only that, we're told he's the beginning of the church. He's the... What have I got there? And we're told he is the firstborn from among the dead. Now, we're back to that word firstborn again. What does it mean? Does it mean chronological? It means supremacy. How do we know that? Because Jesus is not the first person to be raised from the dead. In the Old Testament, there are three people connected with Elijah and Elisha, who were raised from the dead. In the New Testament, Jesus raised a 12-year-old girl from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and he raised the son of the widow of Nain, was it, coming out of the city from the dead. So if that is true, Jesus is number 7th in the list raised from the dead. But he's not, he's the firstborn. Because all the others were raised from the dead and they all died again. But Jesus is raised from the dead and he will never die. He will never die. That's why he has supremacy. That's why he's first. And then we're told he's supreme in all things because of that resurrection. And then we have one more title, I think, the fullness of God, verse 19. For God was pleased to have all, not some, all his fullness dwell in him. So it links up with verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God. Everything you want to know about God, you find in the Son. All the fullness of the Father, all the fullness of the Spirit, the very essence is in the Son. And again, mentions it again in verse 9. The sum total of everything about God the Father is found in God the Son. You see, that word fullness was a buzzword for the false teachers, the Gnostics, a buzzword. They kept saying to the Christians they met, you've got limited knowledge, but I've got full knowledge. You've had a limited experience of Christ, I've got a full experience. You're second-class Christian, I'm first-class. If you come to me, and if you believe what I believe, and if you embrace my theology, you too will go to a higher level. You'll have a fullness about God. And Paul goes, no, no, no. He knocks it on the head. Everything you need is already provided in Christ. Get to know Christ, and you'll be fuller and fuller and fuller of Christ. Don't look to this experience. Don't look to that book. Don't look to that person. Look to Christ. He's the one who has all the fullness, and in him, he is supreme. And then the icing on the cake in this verse. Don't miss this. He goes on to say, what is it? The sum total, let me get it right. The Son is the image of the invisible God. All his fullness dwells in him. Dwells in him. That means resides. It has a permanent home in Jesus. The fullness of God is permanently at home in Jesus. So if you go home, you go to Jesus, you get the lot. Oh, and there was one more. You can have this for three. Verse 20, he is the Savior. He is the Savior. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things on earth, in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. He is the Savior. And again, emphasize that when you talk to Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons, and especially Muslims. He's not just a prophet. He's not just an example. He's not just a teacher. He is the Savior. And apart from him, there is no salvation. Don't get sidetracked. The number one reason he came was to save. Give him the name Jesus. Why? He will save his people from their sins. That's our number one message. And that was his number one reason for leaving heaven to be incarnated as a man and to live on earth. So there's no one like Jesus. And chapters 1 and 2 builds our theology. And then chapters 3 and 4 of this book will tell us how that outworks itself in our living. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can catch a glimpse of who Jesus is. Lord, thank you that you are not distant, but you have revealed yourself, not just through the written word, the Holy Bible, but through the living word, your Son, Jesus Christ. May each one of us experience him in a deeper way this week. For we ask this in his special and unique name. Amen. Amen. Let's